When you go to prayer this evening, really encourage you to pray for these people and then just keep this with you. We're going to do this again in the bulletin on Sunday. Just encourage you to pray by name for the workers that will be involved. A lot of work has been going on the last 2 weeks. Don's becoming a regular fixture around here. I see him every day. He's over here working several hours with Brother Paul and several of the ladies, Amy and other folks have been working really hard these last couple weeks. So it's always a big week for us. So just pray for these folks. God will give enough strength to make it through next week. Also, you'll notice our missionary letter from our missionaries, James and Ariel. So I'm going to do this tonight. I'm going to read not only their letter, but Joe and Kella's letter. Now, theirs always comes in a large format. It's always several pages long, so I never run it off and stick it in your prayer letter because it's always in black and white, and it's always several pages. So it's not real convenient to stick it in the bulletin or in the prayer letter. So let me just read this quickly to you. It says, since January, our church has seen 4,562 souls saved. We also held our sixth annual marriage banquet. It is great to see couples growing together in Christ. In March, my family and I were able to attend a missions conference in Stonewood, West Virginia, so for Bible Baptist Temple, that has supported us for many years. We are grateful to see their faithful supporters from years of service on the mission field. They were kind and gracious toward us. Kella was also able to visit with her family during the trip. We enjoyed it overall. So Kella is actually from up in the Grafton area. Of course, I think most of you remember that. And one of the men on staff at Bible Baptist Temple, Brandon, is her brother, I think. I think it's her brother. So I did not know that until I saw their picture. So I'll lay this up here on the communion table if you'd like to take a look at it after the service tonight. Says, I was able to preach and go soul winning many times. One time while soul winning with my father-in-law, I was able to lead Dorothy to the Lord. Another occasion, I was able to lead a Spanish-speaking woman to the Lord that my brother-in-law had a burden for but could not speak Spanish. We also received donations for our roof and construction projects. We are already continuing work on the columns and roof. We thank God for his provision. Bus routes have been a major part of our ministry since its commencement, but we have been running two van routes in a small bus on occasions. Due to new laws in place in Mexico, we are not able to operate the vans anymore. We have been relying on members and their vehicles for the last 3 months. We are hoping to save up for a minivan and use that for the routes, but are working slowly toward that goal. We are now using our personal cars, and many members are using their vehicles to pick up many children for church each week. Please continue to pray for this need for transportation. We pray for each of you and appreciate your prayers and monthly support. And there's just a bunch of pictures here. So again, I'll just lay that up on the communion table. I'll do that right now. That way, if you'd like to take a look, that you may. This second letter is in your bulletin there from James and Ariel. It says, thank you to each of you for your prayers and support for this ministry here in Central and South America. We are grateful for how you keep us on the field and reach lives with the gospel of Christ. In April, we were blessed once again to have a missions group come visit with us, this time from one of our supporting churches, Valley Baptist Church in Mesa, Arizona. It was a whirlwind of a trip, but we were able to take them out witnessing, help out with the community Bible club, preach in Sunday morning services, and we even made time to visit a few landmarks in the city. Many in the group spoke Spanish, so they had opportunity to lead others to the Lord and to get to know a few of the people in the church. Even those who did not speak Spanish were eagerly involved in passing out tracts and playing music and singing in the Bible club. We had several hundred adults and children attend the Bible club, and 100 of them came to church on the bus route the next day. It was also such an encouragement to us to be able to spend some time getting to know them and our supporting church a little better. We were so grateful that they were willing and took the chance to come visit us and be involved in the work here. It makes an impact on us to connect personally with our supporters. You may remember from our last letter that we mentioned Johnny, a Haitian immigrant we were able to lead to the Lord. He became very faithful in attending church and growing in his Christian faith. but soon was ready to continue on towards the United States. This month, he contacted James to let him know his paperwork all worked out and he made it safely to the States. He is now in Indianapolis, Indiana, and actually was wondering if James knew of a good church there that he could attend. What an encouragement to know that when given the opportunity to start a new life, Johnny still wants to make God the priority of his life. So it just asks about churches there. So just continue to pray for Enoch and Ariel, and of course for Joe and Kella as well. Joe and Kella are in the northern part of Mexico in Ensenada. And if you'll remember, just a month or two ago, three Americans were murdered there in Ensenada, probably by the drug cartel. One particular incident a few years back. Joe and Kella, I think, have five children, a little girl and four boys, and they were sitting in the service, and a bullet came through and hit one of their boys. I think hit him in the leg or something like that. It was not a serious injury, but that's the kind of climate that they live in. So just they need prayer for safety. So just continue to pray for all the winds and their good ministry there. All right. In a few minutes, after we look at the Word of God tonight, we'll look at the prayer list. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9 tonight. Acts chapter 9. And I'm just going to say this so I don't forget afterwards. Connie, I'm going to talk to you for a couple of minutes after the service, and Darby also. So when you guys don't leave before I see you. I got to get on the van route anyway, so it won't be long, but just want to make mention before we dismissed here. Acts chapter 9, we've been going through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, now into the ninth chapter, and we're looking at the conversion of Saul. I don't know how far we'll get with this evening, but we will be looking basically at verses 1 through 21. Now, I'm not going to read that passage. Don't want to take the time to read it. We'll just go a couple verses at a time. But I do want you to note a statement made in the 21st verse. In verse 21, you hear these words. Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name? Of course, it's speaking about Saul of Tarsus. Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name? Let's go ahead and have prayer and we'll get into the Word of God. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to teach tonight. So I ask that you would use me to bring glory to your name. Your word never fails. Your word cannot return void. So I thank you for that. But Lord, I would ask that you would be pleased to use me this evening, just as in the teen ministry and in the kids club tonight. I ask that you use each person who is opening your word and teaching tonight. Lord, just have your way in every life, not only in this auditorium, but across the way in the Family Life Center. Lord, we'll thank you for it. And we especially think about next week when there will be many, many people here. And I ask, Lord, that you would just empower all the workers. And I ask, Lord, that you begin even now to prepare the hearts of those who will come, and we'll thank you for it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name? Over these 2,000 years of church history, there have been innumerable times when Jesus saved the most vile of men. We know that. You may know some people that were, as we might say, vile sinners. I like to listen to the program Unshackled. How many have ever heard the program Unshackled? Okay. The Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, Illinois, I had the privilege of visiting that several years ago. I was in Chicago during my college time, and it was during the Christmas season. And this family I was staying with took me downtown, and it was beautiful. And probably not like Chicago is right now, but then it was very beautiful. You know, one of the highlights was to go to the Pacific Garden Mission. I actually got to stand behind the pulpit that Billy Sunday preached from. Now, as far as I know, the Pacific Garden Mission is still faithful to the gospel of Christ today. They still play on Brother Areza's radio stations. By the way, he has three now, so they now have a network. West Virginia's Gospel Voice, West Virginia's Gospel Light. I can't remember the name of the third one in West Union. Of course, that's the main station, Glenville, and then Rock Cave. So they have three now. So they're trying to spread out throughout the state and increase their reach. But they still play this particular program. And I think WVCY, the local station here, also plays the program Unshackled. So you've heard that. You've heard of the Transformed Lives. My brother-in-law's story is on there. He'll be here this fall preaching for us. And his life was just an absolute mess, a wicked mess. Some of you will remember Jay Held. We supported him here for a number of years. I grew up with Jay. We were not friends. He was a wicked man, And I remember when he got saved and his life did a 180. God changed him drastically. And then he went out and started a city mission in Portland, Oregon. A guy by the name of Don Angel, you've heard me mention his name several times. Don was a big-time drug runner. And on a drug run in the state of Florida, pulled in a hotel one night. You heard the story. You know, he's thinking about committing suicide. And he hears preaching that night on the TV and receives Christ as a Savior. Now, he's a Baptist preacher. So we know that God is in the business of taking the most vile of people and completely changing their lives. And praise the Lord for that. The man we're looking at tonight was in that same boat. And I say that because he basically said it about himself. The account of Saul of Tarsus, and we obviously know him better as the Apostle Paul, had this kind of a conversion. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, made this statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of what? Of whom I am chief. Paul said, I'm the worst of the lot. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. How many have ever witnessed to somebody and they just said, oh, I'm just too bad. I'm too wicked to get saved. You ever had that experience? Okay. You know what? It's kind of good when people think that way. And I'm serious. I think it's good when they think that way, because you can't get saved until you get lost. There's too many people who have made professions out of their mouth who never got lost in the first place. And I don't think they've ever really gotten saved. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 21, it's repentance toward God first. You've got to see the holiness of God in your sin. You cannot be saved without it. You've got to know that you're a sinner before you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, and then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. It doesn't work any other way. Paul recognized his sin. He recognized it, and God saved him. In Paul, as in many others, we've learned that it truly is, as the scripture says, so great salvation. It is great salvation that God would save any of us. Now, here's reality. You know, I grew up in a Christian home, you know, broken home, but still a Christian home. My parents still had the good sense to take me to church and keep me in good, solid Bible-preaching churches. They never spoke against God. So in that way, they did a good job. So I was always exposed to that. And, of course, in our house, we were not allowed to drink. We were not allowed to smoke. We were not allowed to fool around. We lived very straightforward lives. So in that sense, it wasn't like some of these others I mentioned. I didn't have the experiences a lot of other people had. And if you were in that boat, praise the Lord for it. I remember my brother-in-law telling me, I said to him, Sam, I don't have a testimony like yours. He said, you got basically a better testimony than I have. He said, you do not have to live with my memories of what I did when I was young. He said, you'll never have those memories. You'll never struggle with those things. And so I'm grateful that the Lord kept me from a lot of things and still saved me. But here's the point. The longer I'm saved, the more I realize just how wicked I really am in my flesh. I realize how wicked my mind really is. I'm talking about being saved now for 47 plus years. I realize the longer I'm saved, just how wicked I am. And I think all of you would say the same thing. Is that not true? I think that's the reality. We realize just how much Jesus Christ did for us and what he saved us from. So whether it's a jailhouse or Saul of Tarsus, whoever it may be, we are all in desperate need of Jesus Christ. I praise the Lord that he found us. Now, the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to bring out 3 points through these 21 verses. The first point just takes us over the first two verses. So let's read those first two verses. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. First point is this. I want you to notice Saul's conquest of Christians. Saul's conquest of Christians. Saul sought to imprison and to put to death Christians. That was his job. That's what he sought to do. Now, the first time we are introduced to Saul is back in chapter 7. When you go back there, look at verse 58. Chapter 7, verse 58. And of course, this is at the conclusion of a famous sermon by Stephen. We looked at that sermon several weeks ago. And at the end of this sermon, those in the Sanhedrin were so angry that they rushed upon him and probably did this, obviously, without permission by the Roman government. They stoned him, put him to death. But you notice in verse 58, it says this, and cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And this is our introduction to this man. Up to this point, he is never mentioned. So you notice what we learn about Saul. We learn of Saul that he was complicit in the murder of a good man, and the murder of Stephen. Now, we're told later on that Saul came from the city of Tarsus. It was in the ancient province of Cilicia, there about 10 miles off the Mediterranean coast in what we call Turkey today. So he did not grow up in Israel proper, but he was Jewish, fully Jewish. Of course, you know that description he gives of himself in the book of Philippians, from the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. But he did not grow up in Israel. But at this time, he had come to Israel, may possibly, and we'll look at this a little bit later, maybe have possibly been a member of the Sanhedrin. There's a little bit of question with that. But he had been trained under probably the chief of all teachers in those days. That was Gamaliel. And so he was now located here, and he was probably around to witness all that had happened from the day of Pentecost on. He was fully aware of what was going on. So that's the introduction to this man. I want you to notice, though, we see a little bit more about him in the next chapter. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. I just want you to notice the attitude as well as the actions of this man. First, in verse 1, it says that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. The word consent means this. It means to feel a gratitude toward, or it pleased him that this man was being put to death. He was very well pleased that this man was being put to death, and he would do nothing to stop it. It's another attitude of the word consent. He allowed it. He allowed this to happen. Made no effort to stop it. In verse 3, it says about Saul that he made havoc of the church. And that word is a word that I think is very plain to understand. He was an outraged man, and he did everything in his power to take these who are now called Christians. Well, at this point, they're not yet called Christians, but they were Christians, and do what he could to stop them. What you find with this man is this. He truly was a mass murderer. There's no other way to get around it. And I, you know, several weeks ago, Brother Ferris and I were out witnessing to some men on a Thursday night. And as we're talking to them, the youngest guy says, you know, and I could hear, I was talking to one man, Brother Ferris is talking to the other man. And I hear this young man say, I've done so many bad things. There's no way, I don't know that God could ever forgive me. Of course, Brother Ferris, you know, dealt with him about that. But the reality is, often I'll take Paul or Saul of Tarsus and use him as an example of, yes, God will forgive anything. God was willing to forgive a mass murderer. And you don't necessarily have to do the act of the murder itself. You can be complicit in murder and you are still considered what? A murderer. This man truly was a mass murderer. So, what would cause anyone to react in this way? I don't think Paul looked at himself or Saul looked at himself as a mass murderer. Later he would, as the Holy Spirit shed light on him, but he didn't see himself that way. Here's the answer. It's found in John chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. It says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. The word offended means that you're not necessarily upset about something, but that you have been caused to fall. You're tripped up. You're caused to fall by somebody else's actions. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. That's exactly what happened to Stephen. They literally put him out of the synagogue, and of course, they killed them. And all those who were part of the synagogue of the Libertines, who started the whole action, and then when they brought him before the council of the Sanhedrin, and they basically judged this man, Stephen, they thought they were doing God a favor by getting rid of Stephen and putting him to death. They thought he was violating the ways of God. That's what they thought. And that's what Saul thought. That's why he was okay with what he did. I read to you last week from our missionary Doug Combs that bulletin about the Pakistani Christian, that 70-year-old man who was accused by a Muslim mob of having desecrated a Quran. Now, a lot of times those things never happen, and they will trump up charges to do what they did. So they beat the man mercilessly, then they burned down his home, and then they burned down his little business. And then they continued and burned down several Christian churches and burned down several homes and burned down several businesses before the Pakistani army was able to come in and try to quell things and figure out what was going on. For those with that Muslim mindset, they think they're doing God's service. They think they're doing Allah's service. They've stopped these Christians. And through the years, whether it's the Spanish Inquisition or, you know, whatever it may be, even Christian on Christian, people think they're doing God's service by taking somebody else's life, putting them to death. That's exactly Paul's mindset. As far as Saul went, he thought he was doing what was right and good. But you notice some things here. Go back to Acts chapter 26. Turn back to Acts 26. I want you to look at verse 9. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is giving his defense. He'll later go on to Rome, stand before Caesar. But here to Agrippa, he he makes this statement, Acts 26, verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was doing the right thing by tracking Christians down, even going into other countries to do it. He thought he was doing the right thing imprisoning them. He thought he was doing the right thing by lending his voice to make sure they got executed. He thought he was doing the right thing. You don't have to turn there, but in Galatians chapter 1, Paul speaks about this again in verses 13 and 14. Well, just go back there if you like. Just take a second. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited, now notice these words, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. That definitely confirms to you and to me that what he was doing, he thought had the sanction of God upon it. This is what my religion called for. This is what our tradition called for. He thought he was doing God's business. He would find out soon that that was not the case. Now you look at that, and I just say this to you concerning our own time. Don't be surprised if you should find yourself in Stephen's position someday. I do not know. I don't pretend to know what will happen to the United States. Maybe we'll never reach this level. But at the same time, do not be surprised if you should ever find yourself in someone like Stephen's position. And the ones that come against you justify their actions and possibly not only think they're pleasing society because you're some kind of, as they call a right-wing nationalist Christian. Is that the term they use now? Christian nationalist. That is not a good term. As far as politically speaking, that is a term that is used to call you a threat to the United States. We are zeroed in on by our own government. We are a threat to our government. That's the way they're playing us, making us to look. So somebody who would try to hinder you in some way, they may think they're pleasing the government, or some may even go as far as say we're pleasing God because these people are way whacked out. They're way, to the deep end of their mind. So those things could happen to us. Of course, we know that because the Word of God tells us that we will face all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We know those things could happen. Well, you notice also verses 3 through 9, going back to chapter 9. It says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he remembering, or trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. So when we started out here, we looked at Saul. Committing the conquest of Christians, but here you see Jesus conquering Saul. He sought to conquer Christians, if you will. Jesus sought to conquer Saul. But he wasn't going to do what Saul was doing. He wasn't going to put Saul to death. He had something much better in store for him. Now, again, I want you to note some things here. It's important to note that Saul of Tarsus had already been exposed to the gospel message. I'm convinced that he had been in Jerusalem during the feast days, had probably, if not been there at the very site when Peter spoke with tongues on the day of Pentecost, it didn't take long to find out about it and begin to see a mass of Jewish people converting to what they called the way. Back in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, there's an accusation made by the leadership, and I believe he was part of the leadership, part of the Sanhedrin. They said, "Ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. So he's very well aware. I just want you to see some passages. Go back to chapter 4, look at verse 10. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 10. I think it was Gamaliel that made the statement that these things were not done in a corner. I mean, these are things that are very well known. So to think that Saul just pops up on the scene in chapter 7, verse 58, and he's oblivious to all this, I think would be ignorant on my part. So here in chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you all. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the cornerstone." Verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Those words were spoken to the high priest. Notice back in verse 6. "And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." More than likely, whether he was an actual member of the Sanhedrin or was an officer who served the Sanhedrin, Paul is aware and may very well have been in the presence when Peter spoke these words. There is no salvation in any other. You have to come through Jesus Christ. He heard those things. Notice also in chapter 5, verse 30. Acts chapter 5, 30th verse. The disciples have just been threatened. "You need to stop preaching in this name." Here's a response, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And I am pretty confident that a young man, it's the way the Bible describes him, a young man by the name of Saul from the city of Tarsus, from the province of Cilicia in Asia Minor, was there in the presence. Now that's important. He knew the gospel message. Saul might have been part of the synagogue that began to argue with Stephen back in chapter 6 and verse 9. You notice this. I'll read the verse before. It says, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." Stephen has been, here's a deacon. He's being used of God. He's preaching God's word. Lives are being changed. And the Jews don't like what they're seeing. They're seeing many of their own people switch sides, if you will. They're being converted to this new thing called the way, later to be called Christianity. They don't like it. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If I were a Jew, I would have probably been right beside Saul and saying, "I don't like this either." It'd be like We had 108 here Sunday morning. It'd be like you watch 60 people get up and walk out because somebody has come in and persuaded them to another belief. Would you like it? Would I like it? No. Am I going to try to stop that? Yes. So if I'm a good Jew, if I'm true to the traditions of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if I'm true to temple worship, I'm not going to stand for that. I'm just going to let that happen. I'm going to be like these in the synagogue, doing everything I can to dispute against this. Well, you notice it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. They couldn't do it. And so they go to low means, verse 11. They suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They began to lie about him. They had to figure out some way not to lose their nation. And that was the fear. That was the fear, the literal fear they had. I think Saul was a good Jew who meant well. I think he fulfills what Jesus said back in John chapter 6. They think they're doing God's service. I think that's what he thought he was doing. I mentioned also that there's a probably more likely possibility that he was actually a member of the council itself, part of the Sanhedrin council. There's a couple things that he says. Since this study, I'm going to show you these things. Go to chapter 6, look at verse 12. Acts chapter 6, verse 12, it says, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs of Moses, which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And then he begins to give his defense. Stephen begins to give his defense. And at the end of this message, they cannot resist his wisdom. They are angered by his message because he calls out their hypocrisy. They have no other recourse. They just, a bunch of men rush upon him. They drag him out and they stone him. And the young man, Saul, standing there, and he consents to his death. So I agree with this. Couldn't resist it. Another interesting thing, talking about the possibility of him being a member of the Sanhedrin, go over to chapter 26 again, Acts 26. This is something I learned, just shared this with you. Acts 26, we read this passage earlier. Go back to verse 10. It says, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, notice this phrase, I gave my voice against them. I gave my voice against them. The term voice against means my vote against them. As a member of the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, he would have had a vote, if you will, in deciding what would be done to these who had rebelled and desecrated their standing as Jews. So the term voice against means to cast a vote. So that is another clue that he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. And one other thing, go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Of course, this is the famous statement that you already know. Paul says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says this, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And this is an interesting statement too, in verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So the fact that he thought he was doing the right thing really seals it right there in verse 6. Hey, this is what the law demands. Man, this is the righteousness that I understood at that time, before I had that Damascus Road experience. So again, those statements about him being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, that would indicate that he was part of the Sanhedrin. So Paul, and here go back to the original thought here, Paul or Saul had been exposed to the gospel since the day of Pentecost. More than likely, he heard Peter and John and their appeals about Jesus being the only way. Neither is there salvation in any other. They heard the words, you have crucified the Lord of glory. It's you. And you need to be saved by his name. He heard these things. Now, you see Jesus identifying himself to Paul in this passage. You notice, going back to chapter 9 again, he's on his way to Damascus. He's riding down the road, and of course, that famous experience. Verse 3 again. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. How did Jesus identify himself? As the light. As the light. Now, that's a good thing. You know, John chapter 1 speaks about Jesus being the light. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. That's a good thing. But it's not necessarily a good thing if you're lost. And by that, I mean what being exposed to the light as a lost man can do. Go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look at verse 15. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the 15th verse, the Bible says, which in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, notice this phrase, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. In anyone's lost state, no lost man can approach the light. So when the light strikes a lost man, it's not normally going to be a good thing. It would be almost instantaneous death. So what happens when the light shines upon this lost man? He is struck to the ground. He is blinded. Only by God's mercy was he spared. Many, and I would say this, many who would have that same experience would not survive it. That's why God told Moses, you tell the people, don't even touch the edge of this mountain. Don't you dare step foot in it. Don't you let your animals step foot upon this mountain, because the moment they do, what will happen to them? They're dead. They're dead. So God struck this man with his light. The light shined from heaven. But God had a purpose and a plan, not to destroy him, but to save him. And that's one of the most beautiful prophetic statements. They that sat in darkness hath seen a great what? Light. God can take that same light which no man can approach to, which God himself at Mount Horeb said would take someone's life, and he said, I'm going to use it to draw the lost to myself. And God did that with the Apostle Paul, or with, let me call him Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't the Apostle Paul yet. Verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You notice in verse 5, Jesus identifies himself. Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So the Lord identifies himself to this man, and he makes that interesting statement, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Have you ever been pricked by something? In our Easter resurrection display, you'll see on that cross, there's a crown of thorns that we hang around it and drape it with a purple robe. Sometimes, like maybe Carrie or my wife would say, would you go down and can you get that and bring it up? You know, okay. And you ever grab it without really paying attention, and those big long thorns, those things hurt. We have blackberry bush over there, and sometimes go blackberry picking, and you know, you get a handful of thorns. That doesn't feel good. It's not good to be pricked. And that's the whole point of this conversation that Jesus is having. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? It hurts, doesn't it, Saul? Acts 2:37, now listen to this. This is about Peter preaching and conviction falling upon the Jews, of which 3,000 are saved. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, you know what happened. 3,000 souls were brought into the kingdom. That very first sermon, 3,000 people are saved because they had been pricked. I don't need to explain what the word pricked means. Man, they had been stung to the quick. They had been stung in the heart. But here's a man. Think about this. Here's Saul of Tarsus. And he thinks he is serving God. He thinks he is serving God by putting people out of the synagogue and by putting them to death. That's exactly what Jesus said in John 6:32. They think they will be doing God's service. They'll be blessing God by doing this. So I would imagine as he stood there and heard Peter make a statement like, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It made this young man stop and think. He began to race back and forth to the things that Gamaliel had taught him, the things that he himself had read in the Old Testament prophets about a coming king. Maybe he had read the book of Isaiah and read there what we call Isaiah 53. And in many synagogues today, this is true where Dolores Wood serves in Sao Paulo, Brazil, the rabbis there will not read Isaiah 53. And they refuse to let questions be asked. And they will not allow their people, I don't know how you stop them, but they will not allow their people to read Isaiah 53. You know why? We all know why. But here is this Pharisee, and he's reading these things. And now he's hearing these men, and he cannot deny what has happened in Jerusalem. He later, again, hears these men accosted by those who are in charge, the high priest and those in charge of the Sanhedrin, and they hear the words that are spoken, and I believe there is conviction in this young man's heart. Long before we meet him at the stoning of Stephen, I think God was working in his heart, but he, being a good Jew, was trying to stay at bay. Now think about this. How many of you were saved out of a different faith system? Okay. Amy, you were Roman Catholic, weren't you? Was there ever a time before you came to know Christ that you were ever concerned about leaving Catholicism, like you were doing wrong, possibly? Did that ever cross your mind? Okay. All right. And I think for most people, my brother-in-law, I mentioned, you know, about him coming preaching this fall. He witnessed to his parents for 13 years. They were good Roman Catholics, good Romanian Roman Catholics. And they struggled with it, like many Roman Catholics will. If we leave the Mother Church, we're cursed. We're told we'll go to hell for sure if we ever leave the Mother Church. It took 13 years, and finally his parents came to know Christ. But 13 years. Because of that tug of war, I'll bet you anything that there was a tug of war going on in this young man's heart. And the more convicted he got, I bet the more he said, no. Now I got to stay true. I got to stay true to Judaism. I got to stay true to temple worship. I got to stay true to this. And you know what? You know the way you fight off conviction? It's come against it. Fight against it. This man's fighting against it. And now Jesus himself confronts him. Hey, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against those pricks, isn't it? You keep kicking against my people and the faith. Salvation through the blood of the Lamb. You keep kicking against it. It hurts, doesn't it? It's not quite working the way you want it to work, is it? I think he was fighting conviction. Have you ever witnessed, Brother Electric, you were a missionary, you were a pastor, so you probably have seen this. You ever see somebody in the service do this? You're preaching, and you can tell they're under conviction because it's like they're about to break off the back of the pew. I think that's where Paul was, or Saul was, in his heart. Verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I think Paul was converted at that very moment. I think that moment, after having gone through several weeks, if not months, of having to deal in his own heart and mind, the message he has heard from the mouth of Peter, the message he has heard from the mouth of John, and then when he consented to the death of Stephen, the message he heard from Stephen, he is seeing this city turned upside down, as his leaders had said. They're turning the whole world upside down. He is seeing these things. He is under conviction. And when Jesus comes and deals with him, and you hear that word, Lord, there is an attitude of surrender there. Listen to me. When I go out witnessing, I take people down the Roman road. Romans 3:23. For all of sin come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Romans 5:8, 5:9, 5:12. Romans chapter 10, verses 9, verse 10, verse 13. I take them down to Romans where I want to make sure they really understand. And then sometimes I'm more inclined now to try to get people to pray without me interjecting. But sometimes a person will say, I really don't know how to pray. I'll say, well, you know, if you would like, I will pray with you. And you can repeat these things, but you must be sincere with God. Have you ever done that when you've talked to someone and given the gospel? Okay. I don't think this very well-learned man had really need of anyone teaching him how to pray. And I think, just like you'll find later when we get to chapter 10, there's an instantaneous salvation with Cornelius. His heart was already prepared. I think Saul's heart, in a sense, was already prepared. And when he is broken at that moment and he says, what wilt thou have me do, Lord? What is the word Lord? God, Master, Savior. At that moment, he came to know the Lord Jesus. Stop and think about this. We'll look at two passages and then we'll stop. I still thought I had about another 15 minutes. I don't. All right, just quickly look at John 6 and then Acts chapter 16. We're done. John chapter 6, notice verse 28. John 6, 28. The Jews are talking to Jesus. Then said they unto him, what shall we do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. What work do I have to do? What do I have to do? Believe him. That's the work. That's the thing you have to do. Believe him. And of course, we all know Acts 16, 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer. In Acts 16, I'll start in verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what you have to do. That is what salvation is. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a matter of believing who Jesus Christ is, of what Jesus Christ has done, and realizing he is the only way. And in that attitude of belief, it's not mental assent. It is heart belief. When you said to your bow, now your spouse. I love you with all my what? Heart. We understand that terminology. And that's the attitude of belief, not mental assent. The devils believe and tremble, but they're not going to heaven. But the person who believes in Jesus Christ with all thine heart will. I believe at that moment in Acts 9, when Saul comes to this statement, I believe you see his conversion. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a moment of his conversion. I can't remember who I was reading, but I should have written it down. It's pretty good statement toward that. But again, the point being, we know this. We know Paul's mode of salvation because he's the one who wrote the book of Romans, and he said, "You want to know how you get saved? It's not by getting baptized. It's not by having your eyes healed from the scales that are upon them. It's confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in your heart. That's the way you get saved." So Paul, who wrote Romans, that gives us the definition of what the mode of salvation is the one who came to this experience in Acts chapter 9. God can change anybody. Some of you have people you've been praying for a long time. They're hard-hearted. Don't give up on them. I'm not going to stand here and tell you they will get saved. I do not know that. Whosoever will may come. I still believe it's a choice. John McLennan, who is a godly missionary in Scotland, we've been praying for his brother Alan for a long time to get saved. Alan died without Christ. He just wrote in that letter last week that we read, all these people getting saved in Scotland, which is a miracle. Because Scotland is like most of Europe, very hardened to the gospel, and few people say, well, right now, through his ministry, a lot of Scottish people are getting saved. But the one he probably wanted to see saved most of all died and went to hell. So I'm not standing here to tell you if your loved one's definitely going to get saved. I don't know that, but I do know this. They have a whole lot better chance of getting saved if you'll keep praying for them and keep taking opportunities to give them the gospel. Don't give up on them, because Jesus never gave up on Saul. And Jesus never gave up on you. And Jesus never gave up on me. Don't give up on those people. Keep praying. Keep seeking. All right. I'm going to take just a moment to mention a few things with the prayer list. So we won't go over any of the names here. It's the expectant mothers and college students and military personnel. I want you to keep praying for Dee Watson. As you heard the one call today, she is back in the hospital on the 7th floor. She has 2 blood clots. She's in pretty good spirits and seems pretty normal. So she will be there for at least another week and a half. So if you want to go by to see her or send her a card, she's in room 7116, 7116 up at UHC. Deacon Sinclair had some minor surgery on Monday. He did well, and he is at home. So pray for him. Ashley Mitchell spoke with Brad Monday or Tuesday, I can't remember which. She had a very, very bad episode here on Sunday, as you're aware of. And so just keep praying that God will provide them answers to what she's going through right now. Just keep praying for her. Keep praying for Brad, for the family in those situations that they're going through. And then, of course, pray for VBS next week. God would use that in a special way. So is there anything else that you want to bring to light tonight? Okay. Do you know her daughter's name? Mackenzie. Grant, you want to update us on?
Appreciate all the prayer, both for Ricky and for Aaron. The progress is slow, but it's definitely moving forward. And the progress is good as far as him completely healing. I think the most prayer that's needed for him right now is just his psychological flow. Flow being all the narcotics that they have him on for the pain is just, it's really painful. He spends a lot of time hallucinating, talking gibberish and stuff like that. He'll call me a couple times a day. We'll have a conversation that makes absolutely no sense, but we have it anyway. And then just continue to pray for him also for strength and discernment of everything that she's got to take care of.
Carrie said today that he has another surgery tomorrow.
Okay. So.
All right. So keep praying for Rick and Aaron on that. Anything else?
Amy. He's very, very thankful. He thinks so much of our church. He mentioned Carol by name, part of the truth by name, and just what a wonderful time that, memories of the prison ministry and doing all that with us. And loves our church. And he said prayer for that area. He said they are, of course, very drunk in the capital down there. It's just very hard. And the people are very clannish. He said they don't really welcome outsiders, even if Charleston is not that far away, but he's considered an outsider. So they feel like using this outreach service to have opened up the community to come in, take whatever they need and choose it, look like a witness school for them. They're very excited moving forward. So he's asking to be prayed there and just that. And the church down there is just said it's a very Pentecostal area. So, of course,
ladies, you brought in a lot of shoes, so I'm sure that's a huge blessing to them. It's really, really good. I think in their last newsletter, he mentioned that they had three new families come in. So, and he only had one man. So hopefully that brought in some more men too. So that's good. All righty. Well, listen, if you have time, you can stay to pray for a few minutes. You can do that. And then I'll meet with those folks and Grant. Oh, Harold. I'm sorry. Yeah, so pray for him and pray God will just open doors for Harold to witness to him. One other thing, and I'll close with this. You guys have been praying for my sister with her cancer, And she got a pretty good report today. So they'll start radiation on her. They think they got all the cancer. They have some more tests, more CAT scans to do, but it was pretty much the first positive news she's heard for several weeks. So she was kind of excited about today. So appreciate you praying for her as well. All right, we'll go ahead and pray then.